A dictionary that I consulted defined a turning point as a point at which a decisive change takes place. A turning point is a point at which a decisive change takes place. You know, we could say that as you think back on human history, that there have been definite turning points, various turning points. This morning, I'm going to suggest that there is perhaps the turning point of human history that is being alluded to in our Zechariah chapter 6 this morning. And with this chapter, we are going to go ahead and finish with the visions that the prophet has been experiencing. So what we're going to see are two key events. Okay, two key events we'll handle one at a time. Two key events to history's turning point. The first of those events we're going to call the nations defeated. That's going to be in verses 1 through 8. So go ahead and follow along as I read Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Zechariah says, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, and with the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strung dappled horses. And then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go out to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' And so they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" We'll stop there. So today we are going to complete looking what we have seen before. We were looking at this graphic that shows the pairs of the visions that Zechariah was experiencing. It's amazing that we have gone all the way around with this morning. So we have gone through 2 and 7 and 3 and 6 and 4 and 5. And so this morning we are going to look at 1 and 8. We went through vision 1. Now we're going to be looking at how does 8 connect up with Vision 1, because it's going to help us. If we remember what Vision 1 was about, it's going to help us to understand then what Vision 8 is about. Verse 1 starts out with these characteristic words that we've seen before. "Now I lifted up my eyes again," the indicator that a different vision has started. This is the artist's conception of that vision, what he saw, basically based in four chariots. Are you counting? Can you see the four? It may be a little bit hard to see. There he is. There's the fourth guy. He's kind of small, but there really are four chariots that are there. They were riding out between two mountains of bronze. A little bit hard because of the bubble for the dialogue to be able to see that those are two separate mountains, but they're mountains that are made of bronze. When you think about that in comparison then to Vision 1, this is what was drawn for that. So there, for that first vision, we said that there was the angel of the Lord. We said this was the Lord Jesus himself. If you didn't hear that, then you can go back and listen to that online. The Lord Jesus himself, who was first on a horse, and then he is standing beside his horse. And then there were three other horses. We said it's assumed that there were angels as their riders. Those three then report to the angel of the Lord. And they had patrolled the earth, and they had said it was peaceful and quiet. And most likely what they were reporting was from Zechariah's own day, that the reason that things were peaceful and quiet was because the Persian Empire ruled so much land. And having that one ruler, that one empire, it brought peace and quiet. So the first vision is similar to the eighth vision. Now, both have horses, both talk about this idea of a patrol. But the presence of angels seems clearer in this eighth vision because Zechariah is told that they are the four spirits of heaven. We know from places like Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are described as spirits. So otherwise, between those two visions, there are some points of connection. But otherwise, I think they're connected, but they're meant more to be contrasted with each other. So vision one was in Zechariah's day, we're thinking, that it was actually being a picture of what was going on then, whereas vision eight, we're going to say, is in the distant future, that it's just before the setting up of the thousand-year rule of Christ. So what Zechariah is seeing in vision eight, right now what he's seeing in these verses is one of two key events that we say is history's turning point. So what leads me to say that? Well, first of all, when you think about this, we say that there are chariots. In the first vision, they had just angels that were on horseback. Chariots were recognized in that culture as a weapon of war. The first time they were talking about that there was peace, everything was at peace. But this is describing more of a time at war because that's what chariots were used for. It was not a time of peace when they're riding forth. We mentioned that there were mountains of bronze. Bronze is an alloy. Some of you probably know this. It's an alloy of two metals, copper and tin, which I found kind of interesting because, you know, copper, especially copper, it doesn't seem to be particularly hardy, but somehow in God's providence, when those two things are brought together, what you end up with bronze, and it was strong, and it's hard, and it's very resilient. So I decided to look up the mention of bronze throughout the Old Testament. Bronze was used in the making of the tabernacle. It was also used in making of part of the temple as well. And when you think about the implements that were then to be used in the temple and the tabernacle, bronze was also used. So strong, hard, resistant. You can see where it would last a long time. God used bronze in the place of his presence, both for the tabernacle and the temple. And if you think of things like the giant bronze basin that the priests were to use, as well as the serpent of bronze that Moses ended up holding up at that one point, I think we could also say that God using bronze is sometimes in the context of sin. So combine this idea of it being strong, that it is something that's used by God, that it can be connected with dealing with sin, and we get that these rioters are going forth, and it's not merely to judge. You know, judgment takes place at different times with nations throughout history, but now this is to defeat those that God considered his enemies. If indeed this vision is referring to the time just before Christ is setting up his kingdom on earth, some relate the two mountains here to chapter 14 of Zechariah. And there it speaks of the Lord. In other words, it speaks of Yahweh going forth to fight against the nations. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, we have this verse that quite a few people know about. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem and on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, forming a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. Some of you have heard of that before, right? Regarding Christ's return. If we connect Zechariah 14 with chapter 6, verse 1, the reason that there are two mountains is because the Lord Jesus has split them. This means that the going forth of the chariots that's in between the mountains, that they're going forth in this new valley that's been created by the creation of these two mountains resulting from the split. So I was kind of curious. I took some time to check out this idea of the Mount of Olives splitting. You may have heard that there is a particular Jewish newspaper that, I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, is called Haaretz. And so Haaretz has been around for a long time as a particular newspaper in Israel. I found an article from February of 2019 where a Dr. Hariv Hamiel was interviewed. Dr. Hamiel works for the Israeli government for the Geological Survey of Israel. Here's a quote from that article. Jerusalem, too, is riddled with fault lines. In other words, for earthquakes, right? But none are active, says Hamiel. None are active at the moment, at least. And then I found this map. This is from a book called The Atlas of Israel, put out by Macmillan Publishers in 1985. Can you see that right in the midst of the Mount of Olives, that there's a fault line running east to west. Now, this isn't to say that the Lord Jesus would necessarily have to use an existing fault line. You know, he could just make it happen. He could just split apart the mountains anyway. But this is just to try to say that already they can see that there are conditions for this already that are present. So if we go ahead and then connect what's happening in Zechariah 14 to chapter 6, it's reinforcing this idea that there are two key events that are going to happen at this turning point in history right before Jesus' 1,000-year reign. In verses 2 and 3, as you look at those, we see that there are chariots that are being pulled by horses, and it's plural. There are plural horses of certain colors. So that's why in the graphic it showed at least two that were pulling each chariot. This is similar to what we saw in Vision 1. There happened to be three riders. They were on a horse each. Revelation chapter 6 also has something similar where it describes horses of different colors. Again, a single horse with a rider each. So because of the significance of the colors, especially in Revelation chapter 6, scholars think that there's meaning behind each color, and there's pretty good agreement among scholars as to what those colors mean. Thank you. So red would be connected with bloodshed, black would be connected with death, white would stand for victory. Scholars are not quite as in agreement when it comes to the dappled, in other words, these spotted horses. There are some that wonder if it's a reference to the spotted nature of the way it looks, if it's plague. Others say that because it's a mixture of colors, does that mean that there's going to be a mixture in the end times of prosperity and diversity? Whatever you think, you can certainly say of those three, and you could probably say both under what's listed with dappled, you see those elements in the book of Revelation. Let me point out something a little bit more about verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. At the end of verse 3, almost all Bibles have the word strong or powerful. I'm assuming that you have that in yours as well. In the original language, that word for strong or powerful is the last word in the verse, and so it's possible that it applies to what's just been mentioned, which was the dappled horses. That's the way the New American Standard takes it. But it's also possible that it's put as a sense of emphasis for all the horses in the verse, which is, I think, the way that most Bibles take it, to refer to all the horses. To me, I think all the horses make sense, that it's describing all the horses as strong, because then when you look at verse 7, it's speaking of all these strong horses going out to patrol the earth. Just a few more thoughts on this section before we move on to the second key event. Notice in verse 5, Lord of all the earth. We've talked about this idea of all the earth, that it's kind of something that comes up again and again in the book of Zechariah. Now it's saying, Lord of all the earth. If you let your eyes go back to the very end of chapter 4, same expression was used. By the way, for those that are good at noting these things, you'll notice that Lord of all the earth in both those places is a small O-R-D. So that's the word for Adonai as opposed to Yahweh, if you're interested in that. But the Lord of all the earth. It's interesting that in verse 6, it says the black horses are followed by the white horses, right? They're like both chariots go into the north country. So death is followed by victory, and then these dappled horses go toward the south country. For the north, when you think historically back of Israel's opponents up until now, almost all of them came from the north, the different empires, the different foes. Egypt is the one that we would say comes from the south. So if we're connecting this indeed with Revelation, I think that because Babylon comes to stand for these nations and also the center of sin and idolatry, that's why they get the double chariots, because they're being emphasized as the center for sin and idolatry. And we've talked about Babylon in some different visions in previous weeks. If you look at verse 7, it simply has the pronoun, at least in the New American Standard, and he said, this is meaning he, the Lord of the earth. So the Lord of the earth is giving the green light in the vision for the patrol to begin. And I believe in verse 8, what we're seeing is not simply a judgment, as judgment comes from time to time on nations, but now it's the defeat of the nations, because notice what the Lord says in verse 8, that these angels have appeased his wrath on the land of the north. A lot of Bibles make reference to Spirit, capital S here, in other words, the Holy Spirit. New American Standard takes it as a small s, like Jesus' own spirit, the holy wrath that he feels inside, the sense of justice that he feels inside. I don't think there's much of a practical difference between those two, but some Bibles will make that difference. And many see this passage as referring to what happens to mankind near the end. When I say near the end, what we consider the day of the Lord, what we consider judgment falling on mankind, what culminates in the battle of Armageddon, as the book of Revelation talks about. So I'm calling this section, The Nations Defeated. It's going to be one of two key events that's going to take place before Jesus' thousand-year reign begins. And the other key event is this, the priest-king seated in verses 9 through 15, so follow along as I read those verses. The word of the Lord also came to me, says Zechariah, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the priest of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. If you have this graphic overview, you're not looking for detail here, it's just taking the whole thing. I've sent this out to people via email. If you need that sent out again as a visual overview of Zechariah, I can do that. When they do this for chapter 6, which is right there, what this artist is saying is that it's being characterized as a bonus vision. So is it a vision? Is it a bonus vision? We would say that the scene is definitely different. If it is a vision, it would be a different vision because it's definitely different from what's being seen earlier in the chapter. And if you go back to chapter 4, verse 8, it is true that the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and it was while he was experiencing a vision. But the word of the Lord there in chapter 4 is in the midst of a vision. It's not considered to be the start of a new one. And here in chapter 6, the word of the Lord seems to be very distinct from the vision. So for that reason, a lot of people do not see verses 9 through 15 as a vision exactly. Rather, they see it as just a set of things that need to be explained. So these are instructions, you could say, that Zechariah is being given and that later Zechariah is to go ahead and do. And I think as we read through those all the way through verse 15, I think it's pretty straightforward. Apparently there were three men, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and they had traveled from Babylon. And even after permission was granted to go back to Jerusalem, because they were in Babylon, right? Even after permission was granted to go back to Jerusalem, not everybody did. As far as we know, Daniel never did, which is interesting. You know, when you think about the godly man that he was and who he represented, he never did. There's never any indication of that. So not everybody did. Depends on the ministry, I guess you could say, that God gave to certain ones. But these three were in Babylon. They travel back to Jerusalem, and they apparently come with a gift. If you compare the four names that we see, these three plus the one that they're staying with, the four names in verse 10, with the four names in verse 14. Two of the four names are different, but what they think is it's still the same group, that it's just that sometimes in the Bible you have people with two names or a nickname, and that's what's going on, but it's still the same group before. So the three travel with this offering of silver and gold. Assumably, it's to help with the rebuilding of the temple, like the costs that would be incurred with the rebuilding of the temple. But the Lord tells them to do otherwise. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we think we have something that we're bringing to the Lord, some kind of gift, and we may think that it's going to be used for one purpose, but sometimes the Lord is going to indicate that it's to be used for something else. And that's because it's all His. He's the one who can say that it could be used for something else. He knows our hearts. It's fine if we bring it to Him, but He may indicate that it's to be used for something else, and we're just managers of what's His. It's not really ours. So He may indicate it that way, just like He did in this case. Zechariah is told in verse 11 to take the silver and gold, and then he's to use it to make this ornate crown. I'm sure it must have been beautiful with both silver and gold in it. But he's to make it, and then he's to go ahead and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Not Zerubbabel. We've talked about him before. He was the governmental regional leader who was actually descended from King David. No. It's supposed to go on the head of High Priest Joshua instead. So Zechariah is receiving these instructions as he receives the word of the Lord. Then he's later to carry out those instructions. One thing that it's not really a joke. I mean, it makes people smile. But remember that in those days, in all Bible times, right, from the very beginning up to the time of when the New Testament ends, there were no such things as electronic audio visuals to help people, you know, see things. We use audio visuals because it helps us to visualize. There were no audio visuals. And so what God would do is He would do something. Jesus does the same thing, either with real life or something that's acted out in real life. And it was meant to teach. It was using real life or acting out something in real life in order to teach. So what is it that God is trying to teach with this putting the crown on the priest's head? We have that in verse 12. Those who were watching were to understand that Joshua was portraying a role of a man whose name was Branch. And then most Bibles correctly show that there's some wordplay that's going on, that this man Branch will branch out. And then the noun and the verb are related in the original language just like they are in English. So the branch is going to extend his efforts. He's going to branch out from wherever he is to build the temple of the Lord. And they accurately show that. I think pretty much every Bible I was looking at shows that wordplay. So I think it's great when they're able to reflect what's going on in the original languages that way. There are times that it just can't reflect the wordplay that's going on, but here they do. It was back in chapter 3, as part of vision number 4, that we saw this reference to God's servant, the branch. And when we looked at that, I said that branch was a well-known nickname, or maybe you could say title, that refers to the Messiah. And we put this verse up at the time. There are a lot of passages that talk about the branch. We had put this one up from Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And we said a couple weeks ago that according to the Apostle Paul, believers in Christ are being made into a holy temple. But most think that the temple that's being built here in the second half of Zechariah 6, most think that it's actually referring to a physical temple, and it's going to be a temple that's going to be constructed in future Jerusalem. In other words, a temple that's going to be constructed during the millennium, Christ's thousand-year reign. So High Priest Joshua getting a crown put on his head is meant to be a visual lesson about the Messiah. Verse 13 says what that lesson is. The Messiah will be both priest and king. And many of us know this expression, almost don't even know necessarily where it comes from, but you know, we talk about that Jesus would be prophet, priest, and king. So this passage has two of those three. Nearly all Bibles do a good job of showing this wordplay between branch and branching out in verse 12. But some do not do a good job in how they word verse 13. I don't know exactly what Bible version you're looking at. I'm putting up a slew of them. The ones that do a good job, then, of saying that the Messiah will be both priest and king. New American Standard, New International Version, King James, New King James, New Living Translation, International Standard Version, God's Word Translation. Not so good. New Century Version, Contemporary English Version, and the New English Translation. And then not so sure. It's like it leaves you wondering, is the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible? If there's any doubt, there should be no doubt. We're talking about the Messiah being both priest and king. Then go ahead and look at verse 15. I've said before that in the original languages of the Bible, they didn't have quotation marks like we have quotation marks. They didn't exist in Hebrew. So knowing where to put them sometimes is like an editorial decision that's made by those who are producing the Bible. So where the quote ends in verse 15 is going to differ if you compare with a different version of Scripture. Some commentaries also take the temple that's being referred to in verse 15 as just being Zechariah's time that was going to be constructed. Others take it as just being the Messiah's time during the 1,000-year reign. Because I happen to see that there are definitely prophecies where they have partial fulfillment or multiple fulfillment, I don't have a problem saying that it could be both, that it would be a both and. Somewhat indicated in Zechariah's time, finally fulfilled in the Messiah's reign. But this last sentence in verse 15, to the Jews in Zechariah's day, is very important because it meant that the Messiah being a priest on his throne, literally sitting on his throne, would not come until the Jews would completely obey the Lord their God. I think the key point of obedience, what is that point of obedience? I think actually the New Testament alludes to that, and I think it has to do with believing in God's Son. 1 John 3:23, the Apostle John says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, in other words, the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's key. And a lot of you know that the Apostle Paul reveals in Romans chapter 11 that one day, toward the end of this current age, that there will be this great accepting of Jesus as the Messiah among the Jews, among those in Israel. Before we finish with some final thoughts on this passage, I want to share something with you that I think is absolutely amazing. It's going to be a little bit tricky to see, but it's amazing what God is showing here in verses 11 through 13. Through Zechariah, God is giving this visual lesson about the Messiah, right? Okay, he's giving a visual lesson about the Messiah. What is the name of the high priest that's getting the crown on his head? Joshua. Okay, excellent. Joshua. These two are the same. It's the same name. We have them in two different languages. So I'm using my oldest son's name, Richard and Ricardo. It's the same name. It's just that they are being represented in two different languages, in this case, English and Spanish. In verse 11, as you look at your Bible, it says that we have Joshua. But wait, does anybody happen to have the New Living Translation this morning? Or if you have an electronic version, you're changing it really quickly. What does the New Living Translation have? It doesn't have Joshua. Say again. It has Jeshua, right? So we have this in the New Living Translation. Instead of an O, they put an E. If you put the emphasis, instead of saying Jeshua, you say Jeshua, then you're going to start to get what it's being referred to. What does that equal? It equals Jesus. To convince you that this is true, all you have to do is compare the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, with the New Testament Greek in the Gospels. So we have, if you were to read this passage and to look at verse 11 in the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, you would see that it would say, that's a capital I, by the way, it would be Jesus. Okay. And if you compare when Gabriel goes to Mary in Luke chapter 1, it's also Jesus. It's the exact same name. Now, the Septuagint is what Jews in Jesus' day and the day of the apostles, it's the Bible that most Jews were using in those times. And so using the Septuagint, when they would read Zechariah 6, they would read that Jesus would be the Messiah. Jesus would be the priest king. This is an amazing prophecy. I'm literally getting goosebumps as I think about that. Here's our main point for this morning. The turning point of human history comes when the nations are defeated and the priest king, Jesus, is seated on his throne. I think it's the turning point. And you can think of this different ways, but when you think of all that's happened in history up until that point, until this time comes, this turning point, the difference between all that comes before and then with Jesus' reign is going to be so different that these things that happened just before that, I think, can be called the turning point, history's turning point. Zechariah's vision, we looked at all these different visions. I know this is small up there, but just to review with you what those were talking about, Zechariah's visions talk about worldly peace, right, in Zechariah's time. Talks about judgment against those who go out against God's chosen nation, talks about Jerusalem during the millennium, talks about God's gracious removal of sin, the rebuilding of the temple, the coming time of the Messiah, the work of God's Spirit, the role of priest and king in God's plan, the removal of wickedness before the time of Christ's thousand-year reign, the worship of wickedness, the removal of sin is for the thousand-year reign, the removal of wickedness is for the thousand-year reign, the worship of wickedness is before the thousand-year reign, and then this morning we've talked about these two key events that are just before the thousand-year reign, where the nations are defeated and the priest-king is seated. So when you think about these different things, these truths, you can be excited, right, for the good. But what these visions are showing us is don't just be excited for the good, be prepared for the bad. And we're managing the things that God has given us, our stuff, but also our time, our abilities, our gifts. Let's manage well while we can. Whether or not those bad times come soon or not, let's manage well for God, for His glory while we can. The only way to be able to be ready, truly ready for history's turning point, is to have a turning point of our own. For there to be a decisive change that has taken place in our own lives as well. And that decisive point may be receiving Christ for the first time, thinking about what's coming, thinking that things are going to get bad, thinking that wickedness is going to be worshipped. Maybe that's going to be enough to say, I need a turning point in my life right now by receiving Christ. Or it may be a decision right now, you know what, I've been kind of so-so and have been going about this Christian thing. It may be that there's a decision, a decisiveness with living for Christ. Just a simple thing that I would ask of us this week, are you willing to ask the Lord? Could be when you get up, could be when you go to bed, could be in the middle of the day. But each day this week, just to simply say, Lord, I'm ready for your use. Knowing that these bad times are coming, knowing that we have to hang on until the good time comes, are we willing to say each day this week, Lord, I'm ready for your use, because our priest and our king is waiting for our answer. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, as our priest, you intercede for us. We know the power of intercession, but we probably can't really conceive of the power of your intercession. Thank you that you intercede for us. Thank you that you accomplish amazing things in the spiritual realm that then impact us here in the physical realm. And we want to be ready. We wish we could just skip ahead and already be enjoying, even as I thought earlier this morning, how great it would be that Christ is already back. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say, come Lord Jesus. We say, Maranatha. We wish that it were today. But on the other hand, Lord, we know that you have a plan, and it's hard for us to see the depths of that plan. We know that bad times are coming, a time when wickedness will actually be worshipped. But we also know that there will be a time when the nations won't just be judged, but they'll be defeated. And then this great moment of seeing our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on his throne. Till that time, help us to hang on. Help us to live faithfully. Tell us whether we need to have a decisive moment in our life even today. But for now, enable us to say during this week, I'm ready for your use. I offer myself for your use. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.